Let us turn again to the part of God's word read in Isaiah chapter 42, and let us read and consider as enabled the words you will find in verse 3. We may begin from the beginning. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment on the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Isaiah had many beautiful, wonderful revelations concerning the coming Saviour and the salvation that Christ was to achieve in his suffering and death. That suffering and death very clearly revealed to Isaiah and recorded for us in the latter part of Isaiah 52 and throughout Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And we have in this particular part of Isaiah a revelation concerning the servanthood of Jesus. This is a matter that Isaiah dwells richly upon. He comes back to it time and again. Servanthood of the Saviour. The fact that he was gloriously a servant of Jehovah, came to do a work, came to complete a work, came to establish a work based upon his sacrifice and death. It was a work of service. He himself was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glorious in holiness, doing wonders, able to create the heavens by his word and uphold the earth by his word, able to cause his enemies to fall backwards by his word. He did not need to call upon He had no need to call upon the forces of heaven or the hosts of heaven, although he is the Lord of hosts. They come to sustain him after his temptation in the wilderness, but they come to give news of his ascension and to stand one at the head and the other at the feet of where the Lord had lain in the grave, and to give news of his ascension. He is not here, he is risen. He is going before you into Galilee, as he said unto you. These things the angels did, but as for his calling upon the hosts of heaven to defend him in the time of his servanthood, he did the work himself. He himself did the work. Behold my servant. You may have noticed in the previous chapter that the end of the chapter, Isaiah is speaking of the Gentiles. And he speaks of them in those terms. You see the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 29, having reviewed their characteristics, the gods they worship, the life they live, the hopes they have, the aspirations that they have, speaking of the most learned of the Gentiles, of the heathens, the great aspirations that they have. He says, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind, and confusion. It reminds one of the visit that Paul paid to Athens. Athens, a very famous city for intellectual endeavours and aspirations and activities. Whenever they would meet, the latest theories would be turned over in the marketplace and examined very learnedly, questions asked, conclusions come to. And then they would be on to the next theory and the next ideas, so on. But Isaiah says, behold, vanity, wind and confusion. And when the apostle came to them, he began his address to them in these terms, that he had seen many altars in Athens to many gods honoured by name, and even an altar to an unknown god, in case they would cause offence to some unknown god. But it was all wind and confusion. It was all empty and void of any spiritual advantage. For that was the nature of man, if left to himself, as far as spiritual aspirations were concerned. They're like the tower that those rebels built at the very beginning of the history of the world, thinking to raise a tower to heaven itself, and it ended in wind and confusion. The Lord created those different languages so that they could not communicate one with another, did not know what the other person was saying, so no progress was made. It was collective confusion. Behold, wind and confusion. And then the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 42, behold my servant. Here is all order and all progress and all solidity and all goodness and all grace. Behold my servant. Well, we notice has enabled three matters, and that is a few words first concerning the one of whom it is said, a bruised reed he shall not break. And secondly, the manner of his working, because that's what's been spoken of here, as for himself and as its effect upon sinners. Saved by grace, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And as far as sinners are concerned, a bruised reed he shall not break, smoking flax he shall not quench. And thirdly, the blessed outcome of the work of this servant. Another reason for beholding him, because he finishes the work that he set out to do. How many vainglorious plans we have for ourselves or for others or for the country or for the world at large. How many vainglorious words are spoken and ventures entered upon which come to nothing. But here is the work of the servant of Jehovah. And of that work it is said, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth, or by truth. Judgment is in the original language, is the outworking of the law of God. That's the word of God. That's the word of the servant. The outworking of the law of God. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. A few words in the first instance on the one speaking here. He is the servant of the Lord, and No doubt you will remember the words in Philippians chapter 2. He thought, speaking of Jesus, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the accursed death of the cross. Wherefore God has given him a name. It is above every name that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue proclaim that he is Lord. A marvellous indication of the self-emptying of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He was Lord, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, with him from all eternity, growing up with him as God's eternal firstborn, but laying aside these garments. I should remember in the upper room, the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord himself laid aside his outer garments and clothed himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet, taking water, putting it in a basin, going from one to another. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He put aside for a time. He veiled his glory with his humanity, born in Bethlehem, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her yet without sin, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, born of her yet without sin. It was with a purpose of being a servant. The great work that he had set himself to do, bearing honourably that name, he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That work that he had set himself to do required that he would take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that he would put on humanity, that he would be born of the Virgin Mary, that he would grow up in Nazareth, and that he would be baptized in Jordan. He would live the life of a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that he would be welcomed as a king into Jerusalem, and a few days later rejected as their king, and given the cross to bear outside the gates of Jerusalem, and be numbered among the transgressors, not numbered among other kings, not numbered among other men of authority or distinction or praise or honour or glory in this world, but numbered among the transgressors. What a self-emptying this is, numbered among the transgressors. Two malefactors crucified, and Jesus in the midst. As he was blamed or given that name as an evidence, his enemies said of his unworthiness, he was the friend of publicans and sinners. In his life, so in his death, he was numbered among the transgressors. What a putting off of the honour and glory, the outward honour, the outward glory of his godhood, of his divinity, and clothing himself with the garment of the servant. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. It is divine condescension, the divine self-emptying. None could impose it upon him. None could command it and demand it of him. He came freely and fully and voluntarily. It's commendable in the history we have of the servant of Abraham, that when he's commanded to go and bring a bride back for Abraham's son Isaac, he goes, commits his ways to God, looks for guidance and grace, and returns with a bride. It's a picture of the servanthood of Jesus. He sets out from heaven. He is born of Mary. He lives out his days here, the days of the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he does not return empty-handed, but fulfills all that was required of him in the giving of himself and in the earning of a bride for eternity, so that the wedding feast could go on. Blessed are those that are called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Behold my servant. He is elect, chosen of heaven. Chosen of heaven. There is the purpose of the three in one God here. They are together in this matter. They are entirely together in the matter. They were eternally together in this matter. They were of one mind, the Father sending the Son coming to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God at heart. And the Spirit between them both, Spirit of unity and the body of bond of peace between Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. To this great purpose of redeeming a people to himself. He is the elect, chosen. When John the Baptist was baptizing in Jordan, the Lord came and required that he be baptized also. John resists for a time, knowing something of the greatness and blessedness of the Savior as the one whose shoes latched, he wasn't worthy to unloose. But John concurs and baptizes Jesus. And as he comes out of the water and is praying, the heavens open, the voice of God comes from heaven, the Father comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends in the form of a dove upon the head of Jesus. And John says, this is the sign that I received concerning the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, therefore, behold my servant, behold the Lamb of God. It's the same subject for sight. It's the same worthiness, entire, absolute, complete worthiness to be beheld as God's servant, as the Lamb of God. A lamb was very carefully chosen in the Old Testament before it was brought as an offering to the door of the tabernacle or the door of the temple. It had to be without spot or blemish or any such thing. Very carefully chosen by the one who was going to take that lamb and offer it as an offering for his sins, having in view the nature of his sins and the nature of sin itself and the power of sin and the offence of sin. The more aware he was of the business he was about, the more careful he would be in choosing the lamb without spot and without blemish. The lamb was to take his place. It was the blood of the lamb that was to be shed. It's the freeness, freedom from any blemishes that was to be looked upon in his stead. He was to take the lamb to the door of the tabernacle, confess his sins upon the head of the lamb. The lamb was to die, but he would return back where he was, in that outward ceremonial way, his sins forgiven. So he'd be very careful. The more, the wider the view he had of what he was about, the solemnity of it, the necessity of a lamb to take away his sins, the burden of his own sins upon his own back, upon his own heart, the wages of sin being death, the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the more he was aware of his own state and of the righteousness of God and the holiness of a holy God, the more careful he would be in choosing the lamb as a sacrifice for his sins. Here we have the choice of heaven. All that is involved in the covenant of grace was an open book, known from the beginning of time to the end of time. You remember that vision that John had in the Isle of Patmos, persecuted for the sake of the word and the truth, his own witness to it. There is a scroll in heaven. It was sealed. None could open the scroll. In heaven itself, strength and holiness of the archangel himself could not open the book. And there was weeping even in heaven itself. No one could open the book. It was a book of salvation. None able to open the book. But the angel said, "Weep not, John. One is found who can open the book." That was the Lamb. That was Christ. That was the one that we are called to behold here. The one that became a servant in order to open the book of salvation. No one else. Nothing else. No army. No, not the might of heaven, apart from the Lamb, could open the seals of the book, but the Lamb could. And that is what he did, that's what he was chosen to do. And when it was opened, the whole scheme of salvation was open. The beginning, the middle, the end. The election, the cause, the election, the effectual call, the gift of grace, the power to overcome sin, sanctification, justification, election, glory at last. It was all in the book that the Lamb opened. And heaven knew the beginning and end of that. The Lord knew the beginning and middle and end of that book. And so, having this in view, having this great work in view, that work which alone the God-man Christ Jesus could perform, they chose the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was elect. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. I have put my Spirit upon him. I have put my Spirit upon him. You notice the words, I put my Spirit upon him. I have anointed him with my Spirit. Just as the King David was anointed in the house of his father Jesse, the holy anointing oil was taken by Samuel and to the house of Jesse, and there the Lord directed Samuel to anoint David the shepherd boy, just in from his, called in for this purpose from his sheep. From the days of his lowliness and humiliation, I took thee from the sheep cots, the Lord said to David. That was his mercy and his kindness from the hand of God. And he was anointed. The Spirit was put upon him. In this manner he was prepared for to be king of Israel, to be the man to stand in the breach and make up the hedge in the day that Goliath was roaring out his defiance and exalting the name of his gods against Israel. David went down, trusting in the living God, but a boy with a sling and a few stones, and came back with the head of Goliath. And it was a great triumph for Israel. The Spirit was put upon him. And that was true of the prophets. They were anointed by the Spirit of God. It's very true of the priests who drew near to God to bear the case of men to God and to bear the mind of God to men. They were anointed. The Spirit was put upon them. And so it is, as far as Christ is concerned, he is the divine prophet, and he is the divine king, and he is the divine high priest. Such an high priest becomes us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. You remember after he came and from Nazareth and was baptized in Jordan, that he was tempted of the devil. And after he had resisted the devil had departed for a time and he was strengthened by an angel from heaven. Then he went and preached the gospel. And the part of, he went to the synagogue, and the part that was to be read that day was from Isaiah 62, concerning the anointing of the servant of God, by the Spirit of God, the fullness of wisdom, the fullness of grace, the fullness of power, the fullness of knowledge. And when Jesus had read that passage, he said, this day is this word fulfilled in your ears. He was the one spoken of. They were to behold him as the servant of Jehovah. I have put my spirit upon him. The fullness of that spirit, not in measure, but without measure, not for a time, as the prophets would be possessed by the Spirit of God for a time and given a message from God and given strength and grace to go and tell Ahab, that wicked king, as Elijah did, that he was the one that was troubling Israel and defy Jezebel to her face. And then after a time, the Spirit would withdraw and on another occasion come with another message. But that wasn't the case with Jesus of Nazareth. There was a fullness and a constancy, an absolute fullness, an immeasurable fullness, an absolute constancy as far as the Spirit of God is concerned. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He doesn't give with one hand and take away with another. He gave the Spirit without measure to his Son. And there the Spirit rested in all his fullness, in all his grace and blessing. I have put my Spirit upon him. This is the one whom our attention is directed, wherever we read in the Word of God, we are directed to this one. Wherever we are in our own spiritual experience, though we would have no spiritual experience at all, though we would be far off, as far as the far country itself, we are directed to this one. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. Make the choice of heaven your choice. That's what the Spirit of God is saying. Make him your constant choice. Make him your entire choice. Make him your choice for time and for an endless eternity. Secondly, here we notice a few words concerning the manner in which he works. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. That's for himself. That's a characteristic of Christ himself. He had much to speak about, did he not? He was the beloved of heaven. All power in heaven and on earth was given to him. The angels were under his power and his authority. He was the Lord of hosts. He was the very name of God. He was God himself. There was much to be said about him. But he did not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. You remember when he was before Pilate, and Pilate wondered at his being alone, standing before him, as though he would say, "Well, are you a king?" So Pilate would say, "I never saw a king standing alone. What about your soldiers? What about your advisors? What about your wise men? All kings of these." And the Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." A spiritual mission he was about. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. There was a quietness and an assurance about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came with his disciples on one occasion to a village, and the village said they did not want him. The disciples were so incensed on behalf of their master. Why would they do this to him, or dismiss him so out of hand, that they desired that their master should call down fire from heaven? But the Lord said, "No, I'm come to preach the gospel, the good news. Let us go to another village. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard." And this aspect, the meekness, the gentleness, the kindness, the self-emptying of the Savior became more and more evident the more the time approached for his being offered up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He fulfilled more and more that prophecy of Isaiah 53, led as a sheep to the slaughter, making no protest, making no struggling, making no fight of it, led as a sheep to the slaughter, spat upon, his face spat upon, that face that is fairer than the children of man, his head a crown of thorns put upon it, mockery of mockery, the reed given into his hands, as though to say, you're no king. No power pertains to you. No authority. Mocking and bowing before him, so arrayed with the crown of thorns, the reed in his hand, the purple robe upon his shoulders, and then the servants of Herod bow before him in mockery. Well pleased with that which amuses them, setting at naught the Son of God, as though to say, heaven's choice is not our choice. The Lord's choice is not our choice. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. They mocked him, they set him at naught. They gave him that cross to carry outside Jerusalem. And he willingly bore it, and bore it in love to his people, having loved his own that were in the world. He loved them unto the end. He shall not cry, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. So he carried himself meekly. Behold my servant, emptying himself, carrying himself in a lowly, self-emptying manner before the children of men, not lifting up his voice. There was the sense of his mission more and more being plain and evident, for he was taking the place of those sinners who were sinners indeed and in truth, who were their sins worthy of death, their sins requiring the shedding of blood, for without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Their sins bringing that curse which the cross represented. So Christ accepts not merely an outward show and resenting, but willfully, willingly, wholeheartedly, entirely subjecting himself. Far from the case of the man who is laid hands upon by robbers or wicked people or under a wicked regime, and he has to bear it whether he likes it or not. But when it says he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, there'll be no complaint, no complaint to heaven itself. Because he came, as his name tells us, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Their sins therefore resting upon him, as the cross rested upon his shoulder. The punishment of their sins resting upon him, as the scourge rested upon his back. The shame of their sins resting upon him, as the crown of thorns rested upon his head. Are their sins not of this nature? As Isaiah says at the beginning of the first chapter, they have rendered him without soundness from the crown of the head to the sole of their feet. So Christ bears the sins of his people from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, and in all of that he shall not cry. He shall not cry, nor lift up, not raise a finger in his own defence, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He who is the advocate with the Father, whose voice is all powerful in the court of heaven above, his voice was able to still the waves of the storm in the Sea of Galilee, whose hands were able to multiply the bread and the bread and the fishes and feed the 5,000 and the 7,000. He was able to walk upon the waters in the midst of the storm. He will not lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He will bear all as a faithful servant. And his heart in that offering, all of his heart, the entirety of his heart, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That was for himself, as far as his dealing with sinners is concerned. In verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break. The same spirit prevails. The same spirit that was so marvelously operating as far as his walk and talk and conversation as the Saviour of sinners and the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world was concerned. That same spirit is still there in the manner in which he deals with his people. A bruised reed shall he not break. Figure is a very plain one. The reed has no strength anyway, or very little strength. But here it is bruised. Evidently it is almost cut through. It's almost severed. So it's got very little strength. And what little strength it has is all but gone. That's the figure we have here. A bruised reed he shall not break. He's talking of the sinner. He's talking of a sinner saved. He's talking of a sinner with grace. He's talking of that grace being very little in exercise. Very little in to be seen of that grace. Very little to be felt of that grace. We are reading in Psalm 73, Asaph, a good man, a psalmist in Israel, who is almost brought to an end of himself. My feet near slipped, my feet were almost gone. He saw the wicked great in power. He saw them prospering. He followed them to their deathbeds. He stood beside the bed. He saw them die. He never saw repentance. He never saw a regret. He never saw a tear of sorrow for sin. He never heard a cry for mercy. They died proud, unshaken, apparently unshakable as they ever had been. Their pride took them down to the grave. My feet near slipped. My strength was almost gone, Asaph said. A man of grace, a man of the Lord, the man inspired to driven along by the Spirit of God to write down in the inspired Word of God. That's what he says, my feet near slipped. Strength was almost gone. I almost regretted the day I ever professed the Lord. The bruised reed he shall not break. And we read of Asaph going up to the house of the Lord. There he saw their end, how in a moment suddenly to ruin brought are they. He saw something of the beauty of the Lord. He beheld the servant of the Lord. That's what he did. That's what made the difference. He saw him in God's house. He saw his chosen nature. He saw something of his divinity and grace. And he said, "Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none." He beheld the servant of the Lord that day. Came away strengthened. What was the work that was being done? It was the servant himself. A bruised reed, no strength, or very, very little strength. But a bruised reed did not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. The flax refers to, it is thought, the manner in which lights worked in those days, where you had a vessel containing oil and a flax wick which drew the oil up, and the flax was then lit and gave light to the house. But here is a flax which is smoking. For whatever reason, it's not working properly. Instead of giving light, it's giving smoke. And instead of giving comfort in the home, there's difficulties and smoking flax filling the place with smoke, which would tend to obscure rather than give light. So it was with Peter. He had boasted great things concerning himself. If all others will forsake thee, I will not forsake thee. What the Lord had said was true. Blessed art thou, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood had not revealed this unto thee, that is, the divinity of the Saviour. The faith that he had was a faith which was upon the rock Christ Jesus, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But here he is in the hour, under the power of darkness, and he denies his Lord. And he says again, he is challenged, again he denies, and the third time denying with curses. Deny with curses. I know not the man. And he who ought to have been a light in the dark and a witness to the truth as it was in Jesus was a vehement witness to a grievous departure from the living God. A witness to the waywardness of the natural heart and the necessity of walking with the Lord. You know what the Lord said, "I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, you shall have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Peter turned aside from that walk with the Lord. Faith was at a low ebb. A bruised reed he shall not break, the smoking flax he shall not quench. The Lord didn't put out the little light that Peter had. It was the Lord himself who revived it. He himself, who was being judged and standing on Peter's stead, bearing Peter's sins upon his own body upon the tree, he turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the words that the Lord had spoken concerning his denial of the Lord. "Before the cock crows twice, you shall have denied me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. It was the Spirit of God and his heart giving the spirit of repentance. It was all of the Lord. It was all of the Lord. The look was from the Lord. The words were the Lord's words. The spirit of repentance was from the Lord. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the city of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall mourn. And Peter would mourn. And he went out and wept bitterly. The smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. That is, there'll be a glorious and blessed end to the work of the Saviour. That was true as far as Asaph was concerned. Whom have I in heaven's high? That's the end of Psalm 73. No one else but the servant beheld. That was true of Peter. He was brought back. His soul was restored by the Good Shepherd himself. And he lived out his days honourably before God as a witness in the sight of Christ. He ended his days a great light in a dark world. For he also was crucified, and he was faithful unto death, and he would get a crown of life. And to him that overcometh will I give to sit in the midst of the paradise of God. He shall bring judgment unto truth. That is, he will bring forth the concerns of the kingdom. That kingdom that is not of this world, but is a spiritual kingdom. He will bring forth the concerns of the kingdom gloriously, according to the revealed truth of the word. Not a word of what is written in the word of God will fail. Because Jesus didn't fail, because the servant was worthy of all our looking and all the praise that heaven heaped upon him, and because he didn't stand aside or stumble or fall, but said, as we read in the truth, upon the cross, it is finished. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. As promised in Isaiah, so it was true in Calvary. As was conceived and decided in the covenant of grace and eternity, so it was wrought out in time. It is finished. Every iota of the purpose of grace established by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, my friend, we are encouraged to behold the Lamb of God, just as John encouraged his own generation, sinners as they were, coming out of Jerusalem and Judea, like fruitless trees, John the Baptist said, with the axe laid at the very root of the trees, still they were encouraged to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and you are encouraged to. However fruitless you may consider your own profession to be, however fruitless you are in thought and word and deed, behold the Lamb of God, behold my servant whom I have chosen. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. May the Lord add his blessings. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed one, grant grace to call upon thy name, Thy name is exalted in heaven, but brought very near in the gospel of the grace of thy Son. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray thee. Come out with us this evening around thy truth, and wherever the word is declared according to thy mind and will, be thou present according to thy divine, all-powerful Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.